Well, from the roar, it appears as though you're passing peace and some other things on to each other. And I think that's good. This is an exciting time of year for a lot of reasons. First of all, many of our college students are back. Stanford University and other colleges, but especially those of you across the street, if you're here with us today, we especially welcome you. If those of you are new freshmen, we want you to know that we're going to help you figure out the path along the way if you'd like to be part of us. But today, we've got free lunch for you. As a matter of fact, I think that's true every Sunday. But if you'll meet Josh Johnson, who's our minister to college students in the narthex or in the vestibule out here, immediately following the service, he's taking you to lunch and he'll bring you back. So safely, Lord willing. So we're glad that you're here. Please join the college students for lunch today with Josh and Elizabeth Johnson. You'll enjoy being with them if you haven't met them before. Also, please turn in your worship guide to page 21. And there you see the schedule of Wednesdays at Covenant. And that begins not this Wednesday, but the next one. And we'd like to encourage everybody, please find your place here, because there is a tremendous marriage mentoring program that will be going on this fall for a number of our couples who will be involved. And, of course, you'll be meeting every Wednesday night. But notice at the bottom of page 21 for you adults, there are two very important small group discussions. They may be large group, but Sinclair Ferguson is a wonderful expositor of the Scriptures, and we'll be looking at his videos on Sermon on the Mount and the basics of the Christian life in two different groups, and then be discussions to follow. So please join us for those. We know that'll be of great benefit to you. Furthermore, you'll notice on that same page there is a marriage enrichment weekend, a seminar led by Scotty Smith, whom so many of you know and love. Scotty will be here with us that Friday night and Saturday morning just to walk through how to enrich your marriage. I know we've got great marriages in this room, but all of us can be a little better, can't we? So let's look for that September 6th and 7th. Please put that in your calendar. We'd love to have you here for that weekend. You'll notice on page 19 also there are women's fall Bible studies. Please look at the details there. There are several of them that are kicking up. Gentlemen, we'll get to you a little later in the fall, but the women are kicking off here really soon. All of that's taking place here at Covenant. I know it's a lot, but please don't miss out. This is the way that we grow in Christ, is gathering together to study the Word together and to love and pray for each other. Heath, we're going to ask you now to come lead us, please, sir, in the morning prayers.
Thank you, Sandy. Please join me in prayer. Psalm 146 begins, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life." Father, you are worthy to be praised. You bring justice to the oppressed. You feed the hungry. You set the prisoners free. You open the eyes of the blind and you love the righteous. Father, you hold the orphan, but the way of the wicked you bring to ruin. It is right and it is good to praise you. You are faithful and you are good. And against your holiness and righteousness, Father, we are but dust. And we confess this morning that we are nothing apart from you. But because of your great love for us, you sent us your Son to die for us. We confess that we don't deserve such grace, but we thank you, Father, for loving us still, wretched sinners that we are. You tell us, O Lord, that you delight to know us and to have us to bring our concerns and needs and the desires of our hearts before you. Father, as we do that this morning, we ask that you change the desires of our heart to be more like you. Father, we know in part, but you know in whole. Give us your vision. Father, intercede on our behalf to make these groans worthy of you. Father, we lift up John Rust and his family. Give them strength and give them peace for his battle against cancer. Father, we lift up Mivy and the Rust children. We pray for encouragement to them as they care for and love on John. For John's medical team, we pray for wisdom and patience. And for John to know that you love him and his family, encourage the Rust family, Father, in your peace and grace. We pray the same for Will Nalen, for strength and for grace as he continues in his battle. For Scott and Meg, as they care for their son, give them your grace and peace. For Will's siblings, peace and comfort, and knowing that you are the great physician. God of all power, we ask for your spirit to abide with Cameron Hicks and her family and the loss of her father, as well for Casey Squires and his family and the loss of his father. Your word tells us that you are a God acquainted with grief, so send your spirit to Cameron and to Casey and to the rest of their families. Lord, we also lift up our senior pastor search committee as they continue the process of searching for the man that you have already called to be our leader, our new senior pastor. Father, we pray for a hedge of protection around these families as they serve you. And Father, we pray for our hearts to be in tune with you and what you have for the next chapter of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Father, we lift up the many ministry partners that you've allowed us to partner with across the globe, but specifically we lift up Mission to the World in Japan this week. We ask that you go before this mission, Father, that you surround them with your protection and your care as they continue to bring your word to the people of Japan. Father, the works of your hand are faithful and just, and all your precepts are trustworthy. Father, we lift all of these prayers and praises up to you in the blessed name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with all of you today in God's house with God's people. It's wonderful to know that whoever we think we are out there, all of our false identities and insecurities and the things that we're ashamed of, when we come in here under the blood of Jesus, that we are beloved sons and daughters with whom he is well pleased. And we can, at least for a little while, forget about those things. And I know the football season is starting up next week, so I realize we won't be seeing some of you again for many weeks, maybe a few months. And so I do hope you'll let that soak in this morning. Hope you'll pay attention. We are going to be continuing today with our study in the Gospel according to John, who was Jesus's beloved disciple, who wrote this book. And he tells us in chapter 20 why he wrote this book. He says that he recorded the things in it, in particular the signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing that, we might have life, eternal life in his name. And so John's book, especially the first half of John's book, is organized around these seven particular signs that Jesus does. And it'd be helpful for us to think for a moment what John means when he says signs. One author says this: these signs are things done by Christ in order to symbolically and publicly display God's glory in Jesus as God's true representative. So these are things Jesus does publicly. Some of them are miraculous, some of them are not, but they tell us something about Jesus and something that goes beyond the thing itself. Something, some greater truth about Jesus. And so as we look this morning at John chapter 2, the first 12 verses, we're going to see the first sign that Jesus does in his public ministry, in which, as Sandy has already said, he turns water into wine. And I did think it might be helpful out of the gate to just say this, especially since I'm the youth minister and work with a lot of students, that this passage, one, it is about real wine. Wine was different in the first century than it is today. It was more diluted just because of the processes that they had. So it wasn't as strong as the kind of wine that we drink, but it was real wine. And this text does not, even though it does talk about wine as something God has given us for joy, don't think that it encourages overindulgence of wine or any indulgence of wine if you are under the age. So just thought I'd say that up front. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read this text. John chapter 2, the first 12 verses. The apostle writes this: "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though his servants did know, who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. Amen. You can be seated. This past summer, I, along with the rest of the youth staff, had a really wonderful opportunity to lead a trip with some students and families to Warm Springs, Oregon, to a Native American Indian reservation there on sort of a mission service trip. And I'd love to tell you a lot more about that when we have time, but suffice it to say right now, it was a really incredible experience. And one of the moments that stands out to me about that trip really almost happened, sort of happenstance. We had a free evening one night, and one of the other teams that was there with us invited us to come with them on this little scenic drive they were going to do nearby to a place called Round Butte. And if you know how Butte is spelled, you know that there were some jokes made about that by our teenagers. But it was a short drive away, and it was an amazing view from this place. It was sort of almost a 360 panorama. You could see probably for hundreds of miles. It was incredible. You could see in the distance the Three Sisters, which are 3 beautiful mountains up there, Mount Jefferson, Mount Hood, which we were able to go a few days later and climb some of. The sun was setting. You could see the Columbia River down below us. It was absolutely stunning. The weather was beautiful. It was cool. We were there with friends, new friends and old friends, and it was just this really beautiful experience. We actually sang the doxology before we left. We were just all so moved. And it was an experience that, when you have those sort of experiences, the way you feel, I mean, the only way to describe it is you would just say you felt alive. It was one of those kind of moments. And I hope that you've all had moments like that in your life, moments where you just felt alive. There's just something special about this experience. And it may be seeing some beautiful vista like this. It may be contemplating at the ocean, the magnitude of the ocean and the beauty of it. It could be a relational moment. It could simply be connecting with some beloved friends over a sweet experience. It could even be a sporting event, the birth of a child, a romantic embrace. But there are these special moments in life that are glorious. And we feel alive when we experience them in a really unique and special way. And if you're anything like me, sometimes I feel like my life is sort of these kind of periods of humdrum boringness that I wish wasn't real life, punctuated by these moments of true life, of real glory and real beauty. And sometimes I even just think, I remember in my last year of seminary, which was grueling, thinking to myself, I've just got to get a vacation on the calendar. And if I know, if I can see it in writing that at the end of this 4 months, we're going to be at the ocean, and I know I'm going to have one of those experiences, I know I can make it through. Right? You ever felt that way? Like so much of life just feels drab, boring, empty, lonely even. And so we long for these glorious experiences that give us life. And what we're going to see in our passage here is that Jesus shares with us something about his glory, something about who he is and his radiance and his transcendence and his weightiness and his beauty that gives us life. And not life like a beautiful vista, but an even deeper life, true life, eternal life. And so as we look at our text this morning, we're going to explore 3 ways in which we see Jesus sort of demonstrating his glory for those present and for us here today, so that we could, as John says, believe in him, and by believing, have life. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is Jesus demonstrating his glory by his reorienting relationships. And we're going to see that in the way he reorients his relationship with his earthly mother, Mary. Secondly, we're going to see that in his ability to reorder the creation, the world that he made in his glory. He can actually reorder it. And lastly, we're going to see in the symbolism of this miracle that as the Messiah, he is bringing to realization a new age, a new creation, the new messianic age. And so as we get started this morning, we'll look firstly at the way he reorients relationships through his relationship with his mother, Mary. Now, this particular instance, this particular sign that Jesus does takes place at a wedding. And I don't know about you, but I love weddings. They're so much fun. I mean, you have this beautiful union of two lives, which is a picture of the gospel. You have feasting and drinking and dancing. It's awesome. The last wedding I went to, Dave and Catherine's wedding, Candace and I got to relive our lifelong dream of doing the Soul Train line. It's pretty cool. Really enjoyed that. And you know, you just wouldn't do that, you know, any other time. So weddings are really special. Now that was a Greek wedding, which means it was particularly turn up. But this was an ancient Jewish wedding, okay? This was a wedding at which the celebration actually lasted for an entire week, which was common. And so this would be an entire week of feasting and celebrating at the bridegroom's expense. So he would provide for the food and for the wine for a wedding like this. And it would actually be really embarrassing, even shameful. And some documents even seem to indicate that there could have been legal repercussions against the bridegroom if they had run out of food or drink at the wedding. So this is kind of a big deal for the people involved. Thankfully for the bridegroom, Mary and her son Jesus have been invited to this wedding. Now, Mary might have been connected to the family. She might have been helping to administer this wedding in some sort because she knows that the wine has run out before anybody else does. And she brings this to the attention of her son, Jesus. Now, it's a little bit unclear from the text what she expects him to do about this, but in her mind, it's important that he knows. And what's even a little more unexpected, is the way he responds to her when she brings this to his attention. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In the Greek, this is something a little more like, what do we have to do with each other with regards to this? It's not how you might expect the perfect Son of God to respond to his mother. I can just imagine some of you moms out there, if your son, even a grown son, saying this to you, he might be picking himself up off the floor afterwards. But Jesus, he is the perfect Son of God who never sinned, and he's not being sassy here, but he is being blunt. He is being more formal than filial, and he is, as one author says, stating that there is a polite distance in between him and his mother that was not previously there. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would he interact with his mother this way? Well, as he begins his public ministry as the Messiah, Mary needs to know that something has changed about their relationship with one another. As Jesus begins living out his identity as the Messiah, Mary has to know that she can no longer relate to Jesus as her son, but as her Lord. They have a new relationship. Jesus is redefining their relationship. The weightiness of who he is as the Son of God demands that she relate to him in this way, which means, among other things, that if Jesus is going to do something about the situation, he's going to do it in his timetable, not hers, because his hour, he tells her, is not yet come. Now, this is an important phrase in John, and I'll just sort of tease this out here as John does. But John is saying this to us, that his hour is not yet come, because there is an hour that is coming for Jesus, which means that his life and his ministry is moving towards something. There's a divine timetable that is governing his actions and interactions, the things that he does and doesn't do, which will culminate in the hour in which his glory is fully revealed. when he is exalted, when he is lifted up on the cross, so that he might draw all men to himself. And that time, he says, for him to sort of fully reveal his glory is not yet come. Now, Mary had to learn to relate to her son as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, and we have to do the same thing. The weightiness of who Jesus is, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in human flesh, demands that we relate to him in this way. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we relate to Jesus in this way, or are we tempted, like Mary was, to relate to him in any other way, in anything as anything less than God's chosen one, the Redeemer of God's elect, the incarnate God, the one through whom the worlds were made, the one who upholds the worlds even now by the word of his power, the one who rules over his creation as a king, and the one who at the end of days, at the culmination of this age, will sit in judgment on his white throne and will open up the books of life and death, and he will read of us whatever is written there, sending some to eternal life and some to the second death. Do we relate to Jesus in this way? Or, I think what's true for many of us, myself certainly at some times, do we relate to him more in a relationship of convenience? More like a genie in a bottle who's always with us, we know, but we really only want to interact with when we have some need, when things go wrong, but other largely ignore him. When we should be submitting our lives to him and delighting to do all his holy will. How do we interact with Jesus? How do we relate to them, to him? Now, we also see here that he relates, reorients other relationships. You see this a little more clearly in Mark chapter 3, which we studied last year, where Jesus is interacting with some people at someone's house, and his mother and his brothers come looking for him, and he says, "Who is my family? Who is my true family? Who are my mothers and brothers and sisters?" He says, it's those who do the will of God. And so we see that in Christ, because we're related to him as our God and our King, we have a new relationship with all those around us. And so our obligations and our priorities to the church, Jesus' family, actually comes to supersede those of our relationships, to those of even our own blood family. Any of you that have gotten married, or maybe one day will get married, you will experience this. If you are to have a healthy marriage relationship, you will soon see that your priorities and your relationship with your spouse has to supersede that of with your parents. We leave and we cleave. You create a new family unit. And even when you have children, your relationship with your children and your care for them will supersede that of your parents. Now, that's a really hard thing for some people. It's a really beautiful thing for some of us whose earthly families were a little goofed up. But you guys are a great family. I'll just say that. But Jesus reorients our relationships because of who he is, because of the glory that he possesses. Now, what's interesting is that even though Jesus sort of distances himself from Mary in this instance, he actually does comply with her. He actually does meet the need at hand. And that brings us to our second point, that Jesus demonstrates his glory and his power over the creation, that he's able to reorder it as he sees fit. So he does meet the need that his mother brings to him, and he commands the servants present to take these six empty stone water jars, which we'll come back to in a minute, and to fill them to the brim with water. Now, John points out to us that these pots held between 20 and 30 gallons each. So this is roughly like a standard bathtub full of water. All right, it's a good bit of water. And somewhere in between the servants filling up these pots and them taking a sample of it to the master of the feast, it's become wine. And this isn't like two-buck chuck. This isn't, you know, the handle of Robert Mondavi from Costco. This is well-aged, good wine. And we can tell that. I mean, the feast master comments here, and the wine that they had to begin with was probably pretty good because this is a family of means that they were even able to throw a party like this. But this wine is better. This is the king's personal stash. This is wine fit for a true celebration and for the manifestation of the glory of God. So how did this happen? How did this rather enormous quantity of water become top shelf wine? It's a miracle. It's a miraculous sign. Jesus commanded the water, and it obeyed him. Jesus, the Creator God, the one who spoke this water into existence on the first day of creation and had sustained it for how many thousands of years, I don't know. In a moment, in an instant, without a verbal word or lifting a physical finger, reoriented this substance at a molecular level and turned it into something else. 180 gallons of water turned into wine. Now, normally it would take a year to make good wine, at least. It takes years for a vineyard to even produce grapes that are viable for making wine. It would take weeks for it to ferment, another week for it to clear, and then at least a year for good wine before it was at a place where it was ready to be consumed. But Jesus does this in an instant. An unimaginable power and wisdom, scientific wisdom of how to reorient molecules and atoms and protons and neutrons. Now just imagine being one of the servants or the disciples and seeing this happen. There was a wedding here yesterday. Imagine being at that wedding and seeing Bob Sheffield turn a bathtub full of water into wine. Marty's son is getting married next week. Imagine seeing Marty do that. You'd be floored. You'd be flabbergasted. This is not a cheap parlor trick. This is not pulling a rabbit out of a hat or a bird out of your pocket. This is a whole-scale miracle of turning one organic substance to another, and it would blow your mind if you actually saw this happen. Now, the problem comes because none of us actually saw this happen, right? And so for many of us in kind of a modern scientific age, we hear this thing that John tells us he recorded so that we could believe, and it could actually be a cause for disbelief. And I've talked to many non-Christians and nominal Christians and new Christians, and they ask these kind of questions about miracles. They say, don't we live in a time and an age where our scientific understanding of how the world works and causes and reactions and naturalism, haven't we gotten to a place where we just know stuff like that doesn't happen? We know it couldn't have happened because miracles don't happen. We've never seen one. And that is a real objection, I think, because I've never seen a biblical miracle, and I don't think many of you have either. And so we have to ask, I think, some hard questions about this. And one of the ways I would respond to that, and we talked about this over the summer with our high school group, so if you want to talk about this further, I'm sure one of them would love to answer some of your questions. But the fact that we live in this sort of closed system of natural causes and reactions is actually a presupposition that we bring to the world rather than a logical conclusion of what we see around us. Okay? There's an assumption that miracles don't happen. There's an assumption that everything that does happen, we can explain. And so when we see something we can't explain, it doesn't fit our worldview, and so we write it off. Now, that's not a necessary foregone conclusion of a scientific worldview. I actually read an article this week about a very well-known and respected Yale mathematician who's come out at a risk to his own career and say, creative intelligence actually is a very viable explanation of the world that we live in. He said, I've done the math over and over and over again, and I've looked at Darwin's findings, and the mathematical probability that something like that happened it's impossible. He said, when Darwin had those theories, he didn't know about molecular biology. He didn't know about proteins. He didn't know how things would work. He assumed that later in time we would find fossils and things that would fill out his theories, but we haven't found them. We haven't. And he would not go so far as to say he believes that God miraculously created the world. But he did say, I really think intellectually we have to consider that a viable option. His assumptions have changed after he's done the homework. And so it's an assumption we bring to the table that miracles happen or don't happen. It's an a priori presupposition. Now, if we begin with a different presupposition, that there is more than we can see in the world, that there is something that is supernatural, that there is a God who is wise and powerful and could have created the world, then it's not a far stretch at all to say that the God who created this wine could have changed it, because he can do what he wants with his creation. And so really, it's all how you come to the text. And I would encourage you, if you're here and you're a skeptic especially, to come to this text with an open mind. And I would love to buy you lunch and talk about this with you some more. Or one of our senior high guys would like to do that as well. But I'll move on. So remember, again, that John is recording this event so that we could believe. So that we can know something about this Jesus. So we can know something about the God that we worship. That he is a God who is wise and powerful, who is able to, while existing outside of his creation, enter into his creation and do with it what he pleases. He is a God of untestable power. And he is a God who uses that power benevolently to meet the needs of his people in extraordinary ways, as he does here in this text. And so we see the glory of Jesus, that he is powerful and that he is good and that he is ready to meet our needs. He is exceedingly and abundantly able to do beyond all that we ask or think. And if I may borrow a phrase from Sandy, he also knows that we're knuckleheads, and so he doesn't do for us all that we ask or think, because we don't know all the time what's good for us, and he does. But like Mary, we can bring to him our deepest needs, even our trivial needs, our spiritual needs, our anxieties, our depressions, our struggles, our physical needs for healing, our financial needs, our relational needs, our requests for our children, for those whom we know who don't know the Lord. We can bring them all before Jesus, the Messiah, so that he can demonstrate his glory in our lives through gracious and abundant power by working in the world that he has made. Friends, if he's able to turn water into wine, he's able to take the broken and empty things in your life and make them beautiful and new. So the last thing we'll see here in this passage, we've seen Jesus sort of reorienting our relationships through his glory, his demonstration of glory. We've seen him able to reorder the world that he made. And the last thing we'll see is Jesus demonstrating his glory through the realization, the inauguration of a new age, a new creation, the Messianic age. Now, one of the things that is very common to John's gospel, and I'm sure we'll see this over and over again, is that John is a master of symbolism. He is a master of double meaning and deeper meaning and wordplay. And we see that at work here in this passage. Although it was a historical event, John is sort of cluing us into a deeper symbolic meaning, namely in the water jars. You'll notice that John points out that these jars were used for Jewish rites of purification. This is significant. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, God had given his people all manner of ordinances and commands, some of which included rites of purification, of ceremonial washing, that more often than not symbolized God actually washing and cleansing his people. These rites were not efficacious in and of themselves. They pointed to something else. And God had given these ordinances to the people, and they were good. Now, the problem became that the people did not embrace those ordinances by faith. They took them to mean that they would work in and of themselves. And moreover, they added a whole bunch of other rules to it. They added a whole bunch of other rules of ceremonies of purification and washing that they took to be efficacious in themselves. But they weren't. You see here that these jars of purification are empty. If you do a search of wine in the Old Testament, you will quickly find that wine is most often equated with joy, with celebration. Psalm 104, for instance, the psalmist writes that God gave wine to gladden our hearts. You'll also see that wine was an acceptable sacrifice in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and that the absence of wine amongst God's people was actually symbolic of his displeasure with them. And friends, you see here that the wine has run out. Moreover, if you read through the prophets, you will see that the prophets point forward to the coming of the Messiah in the Messianic age, of God's renewed presence and rule among his people as a time in which wine would flow freely. There's many examples I could read. I'll point to one from Amos 9. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." And so, as commentator A.W. Pink puts it, at the time of Jesus, Judaism still existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousals, of their wedding vows to Yahweh. The people had failed to embrace God's covenant from the heart, as it had been offered to them in the Old Testament ordinances. And so Jesus comes to bring newness. He comes to bring true joy and true celebration, fullness to our relationship with God in a new covenant, one sealed in his blood, fulfilling everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament as the one who, in bodily form, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Friends, Jesus is the new wine, through whose glory he brings fullness and joy, and he brings us new lives that are meaningful apart from the emptiness without him. Now, perhaps some of you can relate to Pink's description of Old Testament Judaism as a religion that was mechanistic and destitute of joy. It was a religion of going through the motions, but no real experience of Christ and his glory. And this can be true. This can be true for us today. We can live the Christian life in a mechanical way, going through the motions, apart from a real relationship with Jesus. And it's empty. And it's lifeless. And there's no joy. And so I wonder if some of us are trying to live the Christian life apart from Christ, going through the motions, but never really experiencing the glory of Jesus, never tasting the wine of eternal life that we will experience fully in the new heavens and the new earth, but that breaks through now into this life, even as it did in this wedding. And maybe some of you here, you're not Christians, you wouldn't say you were a Christian. And maybe some of you are even pretty content with your life. Things are going okay for you. But if you're honest with yourself, deep down inside of yourself, you know there's something missing. There's something missing to your life. I'm always struck by an interview I saw with Tom Brady a number of years ago, I think after he'd won maybe the third Super Bowl. And they asked him, "What's it like? You've just won the third Super Bowl." And he said, "You know, I've just won the Super Bowl again, and I have a beautiful wife, and I have lots of money, and I have everything that the world says I should have, and yet I still feel like there should just be something more to it than this. It's empty. He's got everything. He has every earthly blessing that you could experience, and yet it's empty apart from Christ. There's entertainment. There's distraction. There's even happiness, a certain kind of happiness that is available to us apart from Christ. But friends, all those things are temporal. They're all situational. And sometimes even we as Christians can mistake our favorable circumstances for true joy in Christ. And we live in this world where there are foolish distractions calling out to us from every rooftop, begging us to ignore the sort of gnawing emptiness that's inside us. But we know, friends, that true joy and true meaning is offered to us in Christ, a deep-seated satisfaction, a contentedness, a peace that cannot be shaken and transcends all of our situations in life, so that whether things are going good for us or whether our lives are falling apart, we can rest because we've drunk freely and deeply of the new wine of Christ. He's drawn near to us, and he's brought us near to God, and he's met our deepest need, washing from us every sin, every defilement, giving us his own righteousness, the very righteousness of God, as a free gift, and promising us that one day all tears will be wiped away, that every sad thing will come untrue. And this taste of glory and true life that we now experience in Christ, we will one day drink of more fully when God dwells again amongst his people in such glory that there will be, there's no lights, there's no sun or moon in the heavenly city because the Lord God himself is our light. Now, I mentioned earlier a trip that I had taken to Oregon over the summer. Again, it was stunning, and it was beautiful. And I've probably thought about that trip every day since I came back. I've looked at the pictures. I've shared them with people. I've told the stories. We're already planning our trip for next year because that was just a little taste of glory. And when you have a little taste, you want more. And friends, I want you to know here this morning that Jesus offers us more. He offers us himself. He offers us himself as the new wine of a new creation, a promise of the age that is to come, an age of eternal joy and never-ending splendor, an age that is like a wedding banquet, a banquet that will not last a week, that will last forever. And John Newton reminds us in his famous hymn that when we've been there celebrating for 10,000 years, we've only just begun to celebrate. We've only just begun to enjoy the life that is ours in Christ. And friends, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come to a little taste of the glory. We come to a foretaste, to an hors d'oeuvre, if you will, of the banquet that we will one day enjoy more fully in Christ. And this, friends, is not our table. It's not Covenant's table. It's not the Presbyterian Church's table. This is the Lord's table. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a member of his church, baptized anywhere in the world, come and taste. This is for you. And if you do come forward, we invite you to come. You'll be directed at the proper time to come forward with hands open to receive the elements. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a member of his church, and it would be inauthentic of you to come forward and say that it was, you have two options. You can stay in your seat. That's just fine. Or if you do want to come forward, you can do so with your hands crossed like this, and we'll be happy to pray for you as you do so.
Friends, you've just heard about this Lord and Savior that takes water and turns it to wine. He's the same Lord and Savior that takes dead hearts and makes them alive. He's the same Lord and Savior that takes our brokenness, no matter what level it may be, and he seeks to redeem that. And the first step for us in that is that we acknowledge our need. We acknowledge that we are broken and that we need the transforming power that comes through Jesus and his Spirit to redeem us and redeem our brokenness. So we come to this table where we're going to be fed, we're going to be strengthened, we're going to be encouraged, but we come needy. He promises to fill what is empty, and he fills it with himself. So let us confess our faith together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Will you stand with me? Your identity is not simply as broken. Listen to what is true of you in Jesus Christ. When the world will condemn you, the world will seek to guilt and to shame you, listen to what is said about you, what is true of you in Jesus. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us continue to confess together. We will now confess our faith together by reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise, praise, heavenly hosts. Praise, Father, Son, and Holy.
Seated. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Take this and eat." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This is My blood in the new covenant, which is given for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And please pray with me this prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this Your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in Your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under Your table. But You are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on Him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in Him and He in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these Your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By Your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with Your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the One who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our